But says also, I talked to Bill, and he will be meeting with the heart specialist this morning. He wanted you to know that while the doctors were probing into his arteries, they found a chiasm stuck in there somewhere. I replied that at least he didn't suffer from a coronary inclusio. You know, I don't mean to say this while Don is down with a spacious cyst. But I do want to take the opportunity just to let you know that I'm not making this stuff up. So, let's now pray.
Just before we do that, I did forget one thing. Is there any new visitors here this morning?
New visitors. Why would you want to acknowledge that now?
Well, I don't see anybody, so let's continue.
All right. No, there's a new guy walked in the door right now. Oh, no, that's... who is that? Hi, Brian. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this day, for the time, and we're thankful for the opportunity that you've given us, the ability that you've given us to redeem the time and to get up and to be here and open your word and start the day with you and with brothers and with the opportunity to study that word. And Lord, we know that your Holy Spirit uses it, takes it up. He indeed inspired it, and he applies it to life, and he applies it to us, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the illumination that he provides in opening our eyes, not just to the gift of salvation, but also to understand what it is that he has inspired, what it is that he's written and inscripturated. Father, we're thankful again for that. For many things, we're thankful. We're thankful for life in Christ and all of the blessings that we enjoy being in him. The Holy Spirit being among them, because he is the applier of the work of Christ to our lives. But we are thankful also for justification and sanctification and our impending glorification and all of the benefits and delights in between. Father, we are thankful to come before you this morning and to work our way through the scriptures. But Lord, we also come with heavy hearts, knowing that our brothers and those we love suffer and struggle as they do. And so we pray for Bill. Lord, we pray that that you'll enable him to overcome through the work of doctors or medication, or even by your sovereign hand just immediately working in his body, the heart difficulties that he's experiencing. We're thankful for the good news that he's received. And Lord, we just pray that you'll continue to give him more of that. We pray for Jerry, and we ask, Lord, for good blessing upon the work that the doctors have done with regard to his hip replacement. We pray that it would continue to mend and that he would continue to be able to make progress. Father, we pray for Rich as he struggles with the flu and ask that you will indeed bless him with health. We pray for his wife and ask the same on her behalf. And we do think of our brother Don, and Lord, we do pray for the doctors as they evaluate this cyst. We ask that it would be of no consequence. We certainly pray that his health would be well and that you would bring him back to us soon. We ask, Lord, that you'll comfort his heart in the midst of it all. And Father, we pray for Sig and for Nancy. We're thankful for the good news that Nancy received. And Lord, we pray for more of that. And Lord, we pray for her strength to increase. We pray that she would be able to get this reversal surgery that she anticipates. And Lord, we just pray that you will have brought them, having brought them through this time of real need and great anguish, we pray, Father, that they would emerge from this valley having the ability to say, along with Job, I once had heard you, but now my eyes have seen you. And so, Lord, let that be their experience. Lord, we pray for Paul, and especially for his mother, Leah, and we ask that you would bless her as she recovers. And we do pray and give you thanks that she's home now. And Lord, we pray also for Bruce Bickle. And Lord, we're thankful for our brother. We know that you have used his life in a mighty way, and we're thankful for that. Pray that you would continue to use his life in many and in various ways, especially in this Bible study that he teaches downtown. We just ask that you'll make that a blessing to the folks who attend. And Father, we turn again to our time here today. We ask that you will bless the work that we're doing, and we pray, Father, that you'll bless our fellowship one to another, and we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, here we go. Thank you. All right. So let's continue to work our way through the Old Testament, and one of the things that I want us to talk about today is the fall of the Northern Kingdom. But let me just go ahead and throw up this purpose statement on the board. So today we're going to look at the fall of the Northern Kingdom of Israel and the continual erosion of the South. Now, we're looking at a large period of time, a couple hundred years, and we're going to see that in the North there's just this continual slide, and in the South it's not much better, though they have some good kings along the way. It is also a slide. They will go into exile less than 200 years later, but nonetheless they will go into exile. And so that's what we're going to be looking at in terms of timing. The next week we're going to look at the fall of Jerusalem and the historical era around that. But today we're going to focus in on the slide in the north, the erosion in the south. Next week we'll finish up looking at the kings and the fall of the cities. Next week's reading will be Ezekiel and Daniel. If you have time, read Daniel, of course, but if you have time, just kind of work your way through Ezekiel. Both of these are prophets that speak in some way of the exile. One a little before and after exile, and Daniel, of course, after the exile happens. We're going to be looking today at a little bit of an introduction. We're going to be thinking about a drifting nation, a rebellious nation, a reformed nation, and a falling nation. Now, all of these aren't the same nation, and I'll identify what nation we're looking at the time. In one sense, we're looking at one nation, Israel. But in another sense, we're looking at Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and we go back and forth between the two. So let's think about some introductory points first of all. And the first thing that I want to remind you of, something that's very important as we think about this particular time, is what God said to the people of Israel. He said, don't be like them. In other words, have this in mind, when we think about the history of redemption, we think about the fall, but then we think about an initiation of a new covenant, and that covenant is the covenant of grace. Now, this is basically a twofold structure, because we have the covenant of works in the first three chapters of Genesis, and then the rest of the scriptures are about the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is one covenant, but it has unfoldings to it, or exfoliations. It's like flower that sort of blooms and blossoms, and you see all of its petals, and when it reaches the climax of unfolding, it's a beautiful flower. So the first covenant is obviously Noah, and the second covenant is with Abraham, and the third covenant is with Moses. And there's a sort of a subset of the Mosaic covenant with David, and then there is the climactic covenant, the new covenant with Christ, who comes and fulfills all that was before him. So there's a continuity in the covenantal unfolding, so that when you reach the new covenant, it's not new in the sense that, okay, God says, all right, surprise, all of this was trash. You know, it's not that. It's a new covenant in the sense that you are a new creation in Christ. God doesn't say, all right, we're going to crumple up you and throw you away and recreate you and say everything. You want me to pose? Okay, that's good. I'm just harassing you, Todd. I just couldn't resist. I don't know what you were doing, but I was taking advantage of it. All right.
What was in your
mind? I know, that's right. I know. I went from feeling very sluggish on the way in to feeling very full of energy. Anyway, so God doesn't say everything behind, you know, was, bah, this is a surprise ending. In the same way that you are new in Christ, you are the old you who is new in you, who is new in Christ, and the newness is Christ. Amen. And in the same way, we find that the newness of the new covenant is Christ. So for instance, we find that there's a newness to the aspect of some of the promises to Abraham. I mean, we know, I mean, Romans 1 and Galatians 3 both tell us that the gospel was preached to Abraham. So, the gospel, right? And part of the gospel was what? That I'm going to give you people and land so that you can be a blessing to the nations, right? Now, that little plot of land that was given to Israel is now in the new covenant, not a little plot of land, but Jesus comes and says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and disciple the nations. And so there's a sense in which there is a newness to the new covenant, because almost in the same way you find the people of Israel were supposed to be a blessing to the nations, now all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ, and so the disciples of Christ, the people, possess the whole earth and are to disciple that earth under Christ's lordship. So there's a newness in that regard. But the gospel is the same gospel. The message, in one sense, is the same message that's to be taken into all the world. Now, that's the idea. But you find that in this very narrow exfoliation of the covenant of grace, one of the things that you realize is when the people of Israel go into the land, God says to them, don't be like the people in the land of Canaan. Because I'm punishing the people in the land of Canaan because they've been a wicked pagan people. Yeah. And if you want to be a wicked pagan people, then follow their ways. But if you want to be blessed, then follow my law. Now, we could say a lot about this. I'm not going to say much more than this because I just want to set the context for it. But I want you to notice what this says. This is from Deuteronomy. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these things, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. So, we find that the law is given so that they're not like the other nations. There are redeemed people, they've been brought out of the land of Egypt, they're given the law so as to please God and remain in the land. And God says, so long as you do these things, you can remain in the land. Now, let's just talk about this for a minute. They were giving blessings and cursings. And so if you look in Deuteronomy 11:29, it says that when you come to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, you will pronounce these blessings and these curses. Now, here's the interesting thing. When they come to it in Deuteronomy 27, that's exactly what they do. Now, here's a picture. This is Gerizim. Whoops. This is Gerizim, and this is Ebal. And they were part of the tribes were supposed to get up on the Mount Ebal, and part were to get up on Gerizim. And Gerizim, from Gerizim, the people were to read the curses, and from Ebal, they were to read the blessings. So it was this, you know, this sort of back and forth kind of thing. And what a spectacular thing. A sight that must have been in one sense. God impressing upon these people, as you go into the land, remember the blessings and the cursings. Blessings if you obey and listen. and curses if you fail. And part of the curse is in Deuteronomy 28. And in Deuteronomy 28, now I didn't put this up on the screen, but you can just go here for a minute. And I don't really want to spend a lot of time reading this, but I do want to draw your attention to a few things found in the curses. They're not just in Deuteronomy 28, but some are in Deuteronomy 28. And it says this. Take a look at verse 45. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever. And then notice this, verse 52. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. Then they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb and the flesh of your sons and daughters whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege, in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not very encouraging. It's sort of like Psalm 109 that we just read this morning. But God is saying, look, if you do not obey, I will drive you out of the land and I'll use a nation to do it. And the nation that I will use will be a merciless nation. And while you're being sieged, I want you to know that you'll have no food to the extent that you'll eat your offspring. That's a horrible picture. And that's what happens. That's what we find described in the Old Testament when the cities are sieged. And so the curses are being brought against Israel for her unfaithfulness to the covenant. Now, I just feel like I need to stop here and just say this to you. When you think about this, you have to think to yourself, well, wait a minute. Did the law given to Moses, did that nullify the promise given to Abraham? In other words, is this such a disjunctive kind of thing that it actually doesn't fit within the whole overall scheme of the covenant of grace? In other words, some theologians have asked over the years, is this really part of the covenant of grace at all? And the answer to that is yes. It is part of the covenant of grace. So why the law? Well, a previous question, one that I've asked you repeatedly because it's an important one, is the one Paul asks in Galatians, and it is, does the law nullify the promise? And Paul says, no. Then why the law? Because the law teaches us of our need for the promise.
Amen.
The law was given to teach us of our need for the promise. Now, let me just remind you of this. Do you remember what I said to you in Romans chapter 5? In Romans chapter 5, we find this odd, curious construction where it says, think about this, Adam, here's Adam, from Adam to Moses, there were those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam. Now, what does that mean? That there were those between Adam and Moses who didn't sin in the likeness of Adam. Well, I'll tell you what it means. And it's very simple. I've said it to you before, but it's worth saying again. Remember, when God created Adam, he created the world, and he created the Garden of Eden, and he created Adam outside of the garden, and he placed him in the garden. And he said, here's a law, and if you keep the law, you can stay in the garden. But if you don't, then I'm going to drive you out. And then what happened? We find over here that God said to Israel, I'm going to give you a land. And where did he create Israel? Outside of the land. They were created in Egypt, and then he brought them into the land, and then he gave them a law, and he said, if you keep the law, you can remain in the land, but if you don't, I'm going to drive you out. Now, I don't know about you, but that picture looks like that picture to me.
Amen.
And so when he talks about those who sinned in the likeness of Adam, what he's talking about is Adam's story in the garden looks like Moses' story with Israel in the land of Egypt. And those who were in the middle did not sin in the likeness, meaning that the story wasn't recapitulated until Moses, but these people are still guilty.
Yeah.
But why then this picture? Because that's the question. Why then this picture? So to show the need for the promise given to Abraham, who was here. Okay? Does that make sense? Any questions about it? Yeah. Jordan. Hey, Jordan.
Hey.
How you doing?
Fine, how are you?
Hey, your dad told me a while ago that the reason why it's easier for you to come in the morning now is because you got a car that will drive you here without any assistance from you at all.
That's incorrect.
All right. I just wanted to clear that up because that's what he told me.
I didn't have that car. So the question I had is, okay. Two nights ago, we were actually doing kind of like a headbend thing with our girls.
Okay.
And it goes through different stories in the Bible.
Yeah.
There were each of the days after Christmas. And the one on the 10th was for the Ten Commandments. And interestingly, as we were kind of reading about this one, this book, it kept referring to the Ten Commandments as love commandments.
Okay.
Which I initially chuckled about, because I've never thought of them that way.
Yeah.
But when you know, after we read it, I was like, I've been thinking about this the last 2 days.
Yeah.
And when you talk about the covenant of grace and how they kind of explain the commandments, like, well, first of all, commandments, like, they tell you about who God is.
Yeah.
And how to love God and how to love others.
Yep.
And so not just in the sense as if maybe they're to tease out sin, but it truly is a form of grace in the sense that, one, if you love your children, you discipline them, so you give them rules to follow and tell them how to act, but a form of grace in the sense that it teaches you how to love God and how to love others.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. And Jordan brings up a great point. I focus on, for instance, this aspect, this question that Paul asked, but Jordan's absolutely right. When you look at the Ten Commandments, you know, the Ten Commandments are, they have this preface. What's the preface? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What is he saying? I redeemed you. That's why it fits so nicely into the covenant of grace framework. These 10 laws, these 10 words are given to a redeemed people, a people who have experienced grace. So when Jesus comes and says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, he summarizes those commandments. What he's saying is, you're right, those are love commandments. And they're love commandments because they teach us how to love the God who redeemed us and his people. Yeah, that's an excellent. Yeah, sure.
When you talked about redeemed there,
yeah,
that doesn't necessarily mean that they were saved and fit for the kingdom of heaven. Am I correct in saying that?
Well, some of them were, and
some of them.
It's like the church, right? The church is a mixed multitude, and Israel was a mixed multitude. There were people who came out of Egypt and who were saved as long as the day is long, right?
Right.
But there were people who came out of there and who were rabble, and that's what we find in the Church of Jesus Christ, right? We find people who make professions and then apostatize and leave the church and so forth.
Right. Reason I ask that. Is I have a friend who refers to Israel being redeemed by God as if they were all saved.
Uh-huh.
And that changes a lot of theology.
Yeah, yeah, right.
So I just wanted to clarify that.
Yeah, yeah, right.
So that period between Noah and Moses,
yeah,
where you said that they, I don't know the verbiage you used, but it was like they did not sin in the same way Adam sinned. Or
they didn't sit in the likeness of Adam.
Right. Is that because the law was written, the New Testament describes the law being written on the heart?
Well, no, I think that the law is written on the heart of the individual from the very beginning.
Yeah.
But I think that the likeness part of it is, there's a sort of a recapitulation of the story in the giving, in the sort of the outworking of the people of Israel and going into the land and that sort of thing. And the law. So that's the recapitulation. That's sort of the retelling that's in the likeness of Adam. The law in the heart, I think, is always there. It's always there here.
That's what's making them guilty, though. I mean, that's why they're so guilty.
Yeah, there's a sense in which, right, they... Yeah, oh, you mean in between here. Yes. Yeah.
Okay.
That's right. Yep.
Right.
Yep, you got it.
Doesn't Paul also say the law is a schoolmaster?
Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. The law drives us to Christ. Shows us our need for the promise.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Absolutely. Good. Good stuff. Good. Yeah.
But this is very informative because on one hand the law is a schoolmaster.
Yes.
It drives us to God.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, not but, also, as the brother said here, it actually tells us who God is.
Yes. Yeah.
And I think, to me, as I've been thinking about some things in the last several months, it seems like the law describes the reality of God and who we are. I mean, I think folks basically were swimming in a sea of ignorance about God and who He is. We Christians are dealing in categories the world's not even dealing in. They don't even look at reality the same way we do. I just spent 4 days in New York City. I could see that very clearly.
I'm sure you can. I want to tell you something. Let me just tell you something. You know, it's funny how the world. I think I might be going in a little over my head here. I want to tell this story, but I think it's going to produce.
I'll help you out, Joe.
Well, I just find it interesting. I went to see Mr. Rogers, and I watched Mr. Rogers growing up, and so you Google Mr. Rogers and you watch him. I never watched him on interviews, so I watched him on a few interviews, and on this one interview, at the end of the interview, he says, "I just want everyone to know that we have a special coming up on disciplining our children." And he said, "You know, discipline is love." And he said, he gave the Hebrew speech. It's not always easy. It's not always fun, but it's necessary, right? So that little boys can grow up to be men and little girls can grow up to be ladies. And I thought to myself, in our day and age, everybody loves Mr. Rogers. But isn't it funny how, like, some of the, it's more of, "I love you just the way you are" message that comes out, and you never hear about the, "Let's do the special on discipline." Today, right?
Yeah.
They pick and choose out of the people of the past that, I'm sure that they would say that disciplinary aspect was from some negative thing that happened in Mr. Rogers' background, but I digress.
He was a Presbyterian.
Yeah, yeah.
On the right track.
Yeah. Yes, he was.
Boy, the butter was melted.
I know, right? All right. I'm going to skip that. We're going to go to a drifting nation right now.
Like this class.
That's right. This is drifting. All right, drifting nation. So I want to talk about this. The drifting nation is Israel. Israel is a mess. No good kings in Israel. In fact, Zechariah is Jehu's fourth son. Now, if you remember right, Jehu was told, "You're going to have a dynasty to the fourth generation." Well, Zechariah is Jehu's fourth son who sits on the throne, and guess what happens to him? He gets assassinated. And he gets assassinated, and so we're going to pick up with his successor in just a minute. But you need to know that there are things that are happening in the world at the time, and sometimes I like to pause and just sort of help you see the things that are happening outside of Israel, because they're very important, and they're very important because we realize that they affect Israel. So, for instance, here's Israel, and there's Judah in the south. Here's Israel in the north, and then here's Damascus, and then here is Assyria, and then here's Babylon. And so Assyria's here, Babylon's here. The problem is, what's happening in Assyria is that they are a world power. But world powers have their struggles, especially when you're a world power in ancient times. For instance, we're going to find that when Israel rebels against Assyria, they say, "We will be back." They pull the Arnold Schwarzenegger thing. "We'll be back." And so in 6 short years, they came back. 6 years, right? Why? Because Babylon was being a stinger satellite at the time. Babylon was a satellite nation under their power, and the problem was that they were constantly wanting to get out from under the thumb of Assyria, and they eventually do. Assyria is eventually overthrown by Babylon, and Babylon becomes the power. So while Assyria is the dominant nation in the ancient world and constantly giving Damascus grief and Israel grief and Judah grief, they have a thorn in their flesh called Babylon that will eventually arise and become the dominant nation. But there's a battle that's taking place. So here's my point. My point is, in the providence of God, this thorn in the flesh of Assyria provides opportunities, even years, for the people of Israel in the north to repent of their sin and turn from their wicked ways, and God would save them. Isn't that fascinating? So God is controlling all of the things that happen in the world, and we can say, in this instance, that one of the reasons why this is happening is for the good of Israel, and yet the stiff-necked, hard-hearted people don't repent. Yeah.
So that was the king of Assyria?
Tiglath-Pileser is the king of Assyria, and he is having trouble with Babylon. Tiglath-Pileser comes to power, he's suppressing Babylon as a satellite nation.
Who is considered the leader of Babylon?
Babylon doesn't have a leader right now in terms of any particular king, except for a puppet king that Assyria puts in place.
And what year was this from?
This would be about, I've not been keeping track of the years, this would be close to, say, 700, 722, 700, because that's the time frame that we're looking at today, that's where Israel's going to fall, but I can't give you an exact date for that. And just one thing I read, picked up in a archaeological text, Tiglath-Pileser, the reason why he was so mean was because of his name. No, just kidding. I mean, if you were named Tiglath-Pileser, wouldn't that be... Anyway. So, Shalom is Hebrew for schmuck. Anyway, Shalom is Zechariah's assassin, and he rules for 2 months. 2 long months. Before somebody assassinates him, Menahem takes over. Pekahiah is his son. Pekahiah eventually takes over. They have a different view toward. They have a different view toward Assyria. Their view toward Assyria is one of diplomacy. Let's give them what they want, and let's be a happy, a satisfied satellite nation. And so that's the way they handle it. Pekah assassinates Pekahiah, and Pekah says, we're not going to have any more diplomacy with Assyria. We're not going to be a satellite nation for them. We're going to kick off the goads. And so Israel down here says, we're not going to pay you tribute anymore. That's really what the payoff is. We're no longer going to pay you for the supposed protection that you offer as the dominant power in the world at this time. We're just not going to do it. Now, that's when Assyria says, okay, well, we're going to come for you. 6 years later, that's what happens. So Assyrian retaliation comes in due time, but it comes a lot later. So there's a constant slide in the north toward erosion and finally inheriting the curses of the covenant. Actually, you know, they should have inherited the curses of the covenant a long time ago. But they don't, because God is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, right? That sort of thing. So a rebellious nation. I want us to think, when we think about a rebellious nation, I want us to think about Judah for a minute. While Judah is in the mix right here, Judah meets up with Pekah and Rezin. Pekah and Rezin, remember, Pekah is king in the north of Israel, and Rezin is the king in Damascus. Now, remember, Pekah in Israel has said to Assyria, nah, 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 nah. We're not going to pay you anymore. We're not yours. We are our own nation. We're not a satellite nation. And Assyria said, well, we're coming for you. And so then Damascus said, gets a little bit, kind of puffed out chest because of what Israel did. And so Damascus says, and by the way, we're not either. And so Damascus and Israel
oddly enough, get together. Now, this guy, Damascus, has been afflicting Israel for years. And all of a sudden, there's an alliance between Pekah and Rezin. And there's an alliance because this guy is coming, and they know that in time he's going to come. Now, what do? These guys say, what we need is we need Judah to get on board. So they, Pekah and Rezin, approach Judah, and they say to Ahaz, form an alliance with us because we have to stand against Assyria. And Ahaz, this is where Isaiah 7 unfolds. This is where these two guys, Ahaz has already told Damascus and Assyria.
It's fruity Assyria.
Anyway, he's already told them, no, not getting into this. Assyria is my friend. You know, that's kind of what he said to them, right? So he said, I'm not going to do that. So God sends his prophet, Isaiah, and he says to Ahaz, he says, look, I know that these two guys are camped 20 miles away, because that's what they are, they're camped 20 miles away. He said, but I'm going to deliver you from these two. And all you have to do is ask me for a sign. Ask it in the heights above, in the depths below. Ask it, and I'll give you a sign. And Ahaz, this is where Ahaz says, oh no, far be it from me to ever put God to the test. And this is where Isaiah says what he says, and I'm going to tell it to you in just a minute. But you know why he says this. He says this because in 2 Kings 16:7, this is what we learn. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria, that's Rezin, and from the hand of king of Israel, that's Pekah, who are attacking me. So Ahaz says to Isaiah, I would never put God to the test, because really what he's already done, he's already written to the king of Assyria and said, come and help me. Basically, what he's saying is, I don't really want God's help. And how do we know that? Because the way he's addressed by the prophet, look at the way he's addressed. Sorry, I went the wrong way. Hear then, O house of David. In other words, Isaiah says, you are a son of David. Ahaz says, I don't want to be a son of David anymore. I want to be a son of Tiglath-Pileser. And so this is when, if you have it, open up to Isaiah chapter 7, because this is just great. God says to him in Isaiah 7, he says, all right, you know, I'm tired of you, you guys are so unfaithful. I'm going to send my own son to be the son of David. This is what he says. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. Now I want you to go to Matthew 1:21 through 25 and look at the Emmanuel prophecy. In fact, I'll put it up here. This is what's interesting about it. What's interesting about it is in 1 through 17, you find that the Davidic line is in view, and Jesus is the son of David. That's what's being said in that genealogy. And then when you get to 1:21 through 25, you get this inclusio. And I got this out of Bill. We were able to retrieve this out of Bill. That's that. So this inclusio is, verse 21 says to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. Verse 25, he, Joseph, called his name Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Verse 23, they shall call him Emmanuel, or God with us. In other words, this Jesus is the promised son from Isaiah 7. In other words, the one who is going to sit on the throne of David is the son that I promised to give. Because I couldn't find a faithful son in Judah. That's the idea. So God is promising to send his own son.
Israel, or Assyria rather, does come, and it's just what happens is that they leveled Damascus such that Damascus is never the nation that they once were. They level Israel in the north, and in 722 it falls. And then this is the deal. This is where, you know, Samaria, for instance, in John 4, Samaria comes from this particular attack of Assyria. What happens is their practice was to take the people of the land and export them and then bring other people in. But they didn't take everyone. They would leave some, take many. And so what they would do is they would leave the some and then bring in others who were foreigners, oftentimes Assyrians themselves, to dominate the land. And so the people of the land, Israelites, marry these foreigners, and that produces the Samaritans. And so they're considered to be people who are impure, they've intermarried, they've gone against the law, and so on. And so that's where they come from in the New Testament. Here's basic timeline that I gave you earlier that I'll just throw up on there now so you can kind of see it. We started with Abraham in 2000. There's the Exodus conquest and so on. David is born 1041, and by the time the north falls, it's 722. So lots of years have gone by between David and the north. Okay? Falling. Lots of years. About 300, 250, something like that. All right? So a reformed nation, this is still Judah. In Judah in the south, now they must feel very alone now because Israel is a wrecked nation. Damascus is leveled. Hezekiah rules in Judah, and what he does is he breaks with Assyria. He says, we don't need Assyrian help. We don't need to be... Hezekiah is a good king, godly, loves the Lord, and I think that his motivation to break with Assyria is motivated out of his devotion to the Lord and believing that the Lord will preserve him. Hezekiah brings reform, and this is not... That's not the right chapter. That's not the right book, rather. The right book is 2 Chronicles 29. And in 2 Chronicles 29, we find that he reforms and restores worship. So he cleanses the temple, verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 29. And then in verse 20, he restores the worship. If you want a description of Old Testament worship as it was carried out, 2 Chronicles 29, 20 and following is a wonderful place to find that. So he restores worship. They have Passover. Passover actually lasts longer than it's supposed to last because the people are rejoicing and having such a great time. Things are really going well. He destroys the high places. This is a good king. Assyria returns, and this is a great story. Assyria returns. Just go here for a minute. 2 Kings in chapter 18. And look at this. I'm just going to walk you through this. In 2 Kings 18... Hezekiah is reigning in Judah. Sennacherib comes back. Sennacherib comes back, and there's a guy by the name of Rabshakeh. And Rabshakeh is a spokesman for the king of Assyria. And he comes, and this is in verse 19 of chapter 18. He comes and he stands outside the wall, and he starts to speak to the people in the city. And remember, this is what they say to him. They say, don't talk in Hebrew. And he says, oh, I'm going to talk in Hebrew because everybody in that city needs to hear what I'm going to say. Because we are going to lay a whooping on you. And look at what he does. He talks politics. He says, verse 20, this is Rabshakeh, do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? That's what he says to Israel, Judah, and behind the people behind the walls of Jerusalem. And then he talks about their religion. He says in verse 22, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? And then he says this, don't think your size is enough. Come,
make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. You don't even have enough men to stand against us. And then he says, and don't think that God is on your side. He says, moreover, verse 25, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? So here is a guy who's standing outside the gates, and he is just laying a hurt to them. Now look at this. Verse 1 of chapter 19, 2 Kings still, Isaiah reassures Hezekiah. And so Hezekiah believes and trusts. He remember this is where he lays out the letter before the Lord, and he prays, and Isaiah comes to him and says, you need to trust the Lord. And then Sennacherib comes after them, and what happens is, look at verse 35 of 19. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And so God delivers them. So, you know, they get the, you know, this is just a great story of defiance by the enemies of God. Hezekiah receiving this letter, he takes it into the temple, he spreads it out before God, he prays. You know, he's been told to take courage and heart by the prophet, he does. And then he trusts in the Lord, and the Lord delivers them. It's a fabulous story. It really is. But anyway, we just can't say. So we're seeing a reformed nation here. Hezekiah is ill. He prays. God sends the prophet Isaiah to him and says, ask a sign. You're going to be healed. And he is healed. The interesting thing about this is this. The sun god was worshipped by the Babylonians. The Babylonians come, and I think the reason why we find that Hezekiah is punished for his pride is because he doesn't seem to give God God's due when the Babylonians come. Now, think about why the Babylonians would have come. They worship the sun god. They see the sun move back in the sky. I mean, you piece it together, and it doesn't actually say that, but you piece these things together, and that's kind of the conclusion you come to. So Hezekiah is prideful. He's going to have the kingdom pulled from him. 2 Chronicles 32:24 is where I mentioned that he doesn't give God his due. And I think that's because when the Babylonians come, having witnessed the sign in the sky, Hezekiah doesn't give God his due. And then a falling nation. Let me just take you through this really quickly. Manasseh reigns in Judah after Hezekiah. Does not produce a good son, and Manasseh sins. Manasseh sins and is taken off to Assyria. But here's the interesting thing: he repents while he's in Assyria, and he's restored. That's great. And then Ammon comes to the throne. Ammon's evil, and then along comes Josiah. And Josiah is really a great king in the Judah. Leading up to the fall of Jerusalem, and we'll look at that next time. We'll stop there. Any questions or thoughts that you have in closing out? Yeah, Bill.
You started out with the words from God, don't be like them. Yep. Do you think that professing Christians today in churches are any different?
Well, I think, for instance, the New Testament tells us to be a distinct people. I think that syncretism is bad in the old and it's bad in the new. But I think oftentimes we are much more comfortable and happy if we can talk about sort of blending or mixing with the culture in order to reach the culture. And it's that latter part, in order to reach the culture, that sort of massages the conscience and says, you know, I'm doing this for a good thing, you know. So I have to hold my nose, but I'm doing it for the purposes of getting close to the culture. And I don't think that's what the New Testament teaches. I actually think that the New Testament teaches that the distinction actually draws the world, and not the blending. When you blend, the world says, what different are you than, you know, and so forth. So that's my view on that. I don't know if that's what you're asking, but.
Yeah, what's that term you used?
Syncretism.
You want to define that?
Yeah, it's sink means
with.
Sin.
Yeah. Is with.
Yeah. So it's the idea of blending or being with or combining. You know, like Baal worship in Israel was syncretistic in the sense that they took true worship of God and brought it together with Baal worship, and they had a blend of the two. Sometimes I think that's... Yeah.
Like Christians who do the horoscope.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's like very much like that. Anybody else? Yeah. Okay, well, let me pray. Father, thank you for this day, for the time you've given, for the love you've shed abroad in our hearts, and for the time we've had here to be in your word. We certainly pray, Father, that you will not only teach us the history of this, but that you'll help us to understand, Lord, that you call us to holiness, just like you called the ancient Israel to holiness. And we pray, Father, that having given us the resources for that holiness in Christ, that we would draw down on them by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, that we might not be syncretistic, but that we might be devoted to you, and that we might be apart from the world. And so, Father, we ask that you'll bless us in these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right.
I promise I won't put that on in the internet. No, I liked all the Calvinist people.
Hey, thank you very much.
It's down near our area, so it's the Wooden Angel down in Beaver. Wooden Angel. It's a great restaurant.
Oh, thank you.
In the period between put your head up over, you didn't say that the nature of the
problem. Yeah.
Is there a reference to the 53?
That's the one that people have a hard time understanding. I think people get the wall. They get at it. But when you say in between, somebody asks about it, they never get it.
Yeah.